to Galatians, back in the New Testament, to what was Paul's very first epistle, one of the first two letters written in the New Testament, along with James. And Paul wrote Galatians probably in the same year that James did, in 49 A.D. One of the earliest epistles. It's concerned with the great problem that was facing the church at that time. We've been studying this for several months. Those of you just joining us tonight, we'll give you a little bit of background that Paul was concerned that some people called the Judaizers, those who had supposedly embraced Christ as their Lord and Savior, were beginning to come behind Paul and say that Paul had a defective message, something wrong with his gospel. They said that Paul was partially right, that a person needed to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, but that was not enough to go to heaven. They needed to add something to that. They needed to add their obedience to the works of the law, to the commandments of Moses, and to the Levitical sacrifices and administrations in the Old Testament rubric. And so Paul, in the very first chapter, if you'll turn to chapter 1 of Galatians, begins right out of the bat. Usually Paul kind of gingerly and graciously kind of works up to a subject matter, not in Galatians. He thinks that his message, the gospel, is in the critical stage of attack, and he goes right for the jugular vein and minces no words from the very beginning. Chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, he tells us what the problem is. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking to the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Paul says there's the long and short of it. There are people who come along and say that the gospel of grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, just simply by the gift of God's grace, receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, is not enough to be a Christian. And Paul says, literally, even if it's an angel from heaven, if he says that to you, may God damn him. Anathema. May he be damned, accursed. He says that if I were preaching a gospel that was the grace of God and the good works of men, then I would be popular. Because men always like to think, in their sinful pride, that they do something to add to the work of Christ. They contribute something that makes them a little bit better than someone else so that they are beholding to God and God is beholding to them. Paul says, if I were preaching that, why would I be persecuted? It's when I come along and say to men, you are so wretchedly sinful that unless God in His grace gives you the gift of faith and draws you to Christ, unless you trust Jesus Christ alone and forsake all your good works and all your religion, you're lost. That's what makes people irritated. And that's why I'm persecuted. Not because I preach against the law, but because I preach against good works as a basis for being right with God. So that's the long and the short of this little epistle. Some people, in fact, some of the commentators that you read, they kind of are, I think, are unfair to Paul. They treat him as if he's an antagonistic sort of fellow, someone who, in fact, one commentator said Paul was never a person who ran from an argument. They presented Paul as a person who liked to fight. Well, I've got news for you, folks. Paul's not the only apostle who writes in the New Testament about this great concern. We just finished, before we finished Galatians, we finished the wonderful little epistle of James. James is the brother of Jesus. And he wrote in his epistle, he's concerned about true and undefiled religion. This is pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. And you remember in that epistle that James wrote about faith and works, clarifying their relationship and pointing to faith as the way we're justified and to works as the way we prove that we love God and other people. Another brother of Jesus, a fellow named Jude, who wrote in the very end, a little short epistle right before the book of Revelation, said, Beloved, While I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. James and Jude are concerned about the same thing, that people have come along and distort the gospel of Christ and take away the primacy of Jesus Christ and take the glory away from him and add to it some distortion of their own works. Listen to the Apostle John. He writes in his very last epistle, "Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came to me and bore witness of your truth, that is how you are walking with the truth. I have no greater joy than this, than to hear of my children walking in the truth." John says, "I have no greater joy than to know that you are continuing on in the truth, the apostolic message that you received." Listen to Peter, writing in his very last epistle. "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain his calling and his choosing of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly body, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will be diligent all the more to let you know that at any time after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind." Peter says, "I know, I haven't got long to live." Many people believe that he wrote that last epistle on his way to Rome, where he was crucified upside down. And he said, "I know I don't have long in this earthly body, and I want to remind you of what I've always reminded, what you already know, that the way to eternal life is found through Jesus Christ and him alone and nothing else." The author of Hebrews, whose name we do not know, says basically the same thing at the very end of his great epistle. "Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and consider the result of their conduct and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings. For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited." The author of Hebrews says, rely on Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Trust in his grace. Appropriate that. And don't think that by certain diets and certain works, fastings and praying, you're going to make yourself more right with God than you could ever be resting in Christ alone. Paul, in his very last epistle, 2 Timothy, would write this: "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away from sound doctrine, and they will turn away to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith." Isn't it amazing when we look at every single author in the New Testament, they all have the same concern, that someone's going to come along to our church, or to your church if you're a visitor, and tell you that trusting in Jesus Christ alone is not enough. And every single one of these men, Peter, Paul, James, John, Jude, the author of Hebrews, whoever he is, all say the same thing. You be wary of those things. It's interesting that Paul begins his writing ministry in Galatians, and he ends his writing ministry in 2 Timothy, saying the same thing. And in every single one of his epistles, 12 of them, 13 if you believe he wrote Hebrews, he basically points to the same thing every single time. That the essence of true Christianity is faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. So he comes to the end of Galatians, his first letter. And we said last week in chapter 6 that he's emphasizing here as he brings a summary to all that he's written in the previous five chapters. He says in the beginning of verse 11, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." We looked at that last week where he's actually saying, see how I put these things in big letters and I underscore. It would be like if we underlined something in a letter and wrote with a big old crayon so people's eyes couldn't get away from it. If someone else was dictating this letter, if he was dictating this letter to an amanuensis, to some scribe, at this point he takes the tablet himself and on the parchment or the wax tablet, whatever he's writing on, he writes in his own hands verses 11 to 18. I happen to believe that what he's saying is he wrote the whole epistle by himself. He did not use a scribe. This was so important that he did not even want to entrust his translation, his interpretation, through another person to be varied in the least bit. He wrote it himself. The only epistle he probably wrote with his own hand, in his own distinguished style of writing. And here in verse 11, he writes with large letters to emphasize the essence of true Christianity. He, in this little paragraph from verse 11 through verse 18, he tells us four different things. We looked at the first one last week. He tells us the essence of true religion. He says true religion is characterized by these three traits. It is focused on the spiritual, the internal, and not the physical and external. It's more concerned about what God does in us than how we act for God on the outside. It's more spiritually, internally oriented than it is externally oriented. Secondly, he says, it is grace-based. It's undergirded by grace. Circumcision, he said, is getting in the way. That exterior rubric is becoming a mark of self-righteousness, and it was never meant to be that way, like baptism often is for Christians. They argue about who's got the right baptism, who's been baptized in the right church. And Paul says, it's not baptism that's brought you to salvation, but grace. And finally, he says, it is cross-oriented. Far be it from me, he says, that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He says that true religion is focused on the cross and not on one's own comfort. The essence of true religion is living and dying for Christ and not getting your church so that you like it and it's comfortable. And now he goes from true religion to talk about what a true church is. And then from what a true church is to what a true Christian is. And what a true Christian is to what a true gospel is. Notice that in descending order, he talks from the least important to the most. He says that true religion is made up by true churches. And true churches are full of true Christians. And true Christians are true Christians if they have a true gospel. He goes from the least important to the most. Or to say it in reverse order, a true gospel will make true Christians, who will make up true churches, and they will make up true religion. Now, we've looked at the first of these points, true religion. We'll look at I think we've got time enough tonight to get through the next two, and we'll finish up next week this epistle by looking at the true gospel in summary. He wants to tell us tonight what a true church is, what the essence of a true church is, and secondly, what the essence of a true Christian is. Here's what he says concerning true churches in verse 16. "And those who will walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." He tells us three things in that little verse about a true church. He says, first of all, it's a church with a canon. Now, my boys have invented something. It's called a potato cannon. I've never seen one of these things, but you actually spray hairspray. The mother doesn't like it very much because she keeps losing her hairspray. They spray hairspray in this thing and light it, and it's been able to shoot pine cones, eggs, potatoes, oranges. They tried a grapefruit one day, and it didn't come off so well. I'm blaming Daniel Ballard and his teachers for that, because they had to do that for a history lesson. They were getting ready for the next Civil War, and they were building their cannons already. That's not the kind of cannon that he's talking about here, but that is the word. He says, "And those who walk by this rule," the word there in Greek is kanon, or what we call it, canon, K-A-N-O-N, and it means, you probably heard the phrase canon law in the church. Canon simply means in Greek a rule or a standard. J.B. Lightfoot says, It's the carpenter or surveyor's line by which he would lay down a straight edge. And so it's a surveyor's tool to find out the straight line from A to B. And in this sense, it's the canon of the new birth. Look what he says in verse 16. And those who will walk by this rule. Well, what's he pointing to? The verse before. And the verse before says, for neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. What is the standard by which we measure true churches? Well, true churches are churches that teach this canon law, this straight edge rule, this surveyor's line of the soul. Then unless a person is born again, he will not enter the kingdom of God. Isn't that what Jesus said to Nicodemus? Truly, truly, I say unto thee, unless thou art born again, thou shalt not see the kingdom of God. There's something about the new birth that is fundamental to true churches. We may disagree on things like, is it purely a gift of God's grace, or has man got the free will to choose it? But the point of the matter is, unless a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ puts the Holy Spirit in them, they do not become new creatures. And if they are not new creatures and born again, they will not see the kingdom of God. They will not go to heaven. John Stott says this canon of Scripture, the doctrine of the apostles, and especially in the context of Galatians and the cross of Christ that Paul is talking about, points to this new creation. Leon Morris says, the rule points us to the authentic way, the one right path to which to walk. The person who has received the Christian salvation is one who has come to see that the new creation is the very heart of the Christian way. That, listen to me, brethren, that's how you can always tell if you're in a true church or in a true religion or not. If the basic message is there's nothing fundamentally wrong with you, you just need a little nip and a tuck here, a little help, you're in a false religion. But if you're in a biblical religion, a Christ-centered religion, you're going to be told that there's absolutely nothing right with you unless God comes to live in you and makes you a new creature. So the canon by which true churches live is this doctrine of the new birth, of regeneration, of being born again. He says there's a second mark of true churches. Look at the second part of this verse. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them. I think there's a twofold meaning to that little phrase, peace and mercy be upon them. Literally, it's peace and mercy upon them. It may mean that peace and mercy has already come upon them because of the mercy of God. They put their faith in Jesus Christ, and now they have peace with God. They're reconciled with Him. And it probably means that fundamentally. But I think it has a secondary, a derivative meaning, that because they know Christ and Christ lives in them by the Holy Spirit, there is in their fellowship these two fundamental Christian fruits, these two character traits of the true Christian, peace and mercy. Something wrong with the church. It's always bickering. And there's something fundamentally wrong with a group of people who have received the mercy of God and been forgiven for all their great sins, who are unable to find mercy in their own hearts and forgive other people. That's why Jesus stresses so much mercy. And he says strong things like this. If you will not forgive others their sins, then neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. We like to dismiss that thing and say, well, he's just speaking hypothetically there. Because once we embrace Jesus Christ and are saved, we know we can never lose that salvation. I believe that. I believe in the doctrine of eternal security, that once the Holy Spirit lives in you, He will bring you successfully to heaven. You will not fall away. One of the marks that you have been truly born again is that your heart that's hard, it wants to blame other people and fight with other people and never take responsibility and never forgive, finds the ability to let things go. It was Paul in another place who said, be kind to one another, forgiving, tender-hearted, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. Brethren, how are we going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an excuse for all the reasons why we didn't forgive other people when we have done far more to offend God than He's ever done to let us be offended by other people? And what Paul is saying is, this is a mark of a true church. They have merciful hearts. They get hurt and they get offended. They have people do terrible things to them, but they learn how to have this grace of forgiveness, and it brings a maintenance of that peace that they have with God. People who don't have inner peace, people who do not have inner peace are people who are bitter. And people who are bitter are people who are unable to forgive. And I know that even as I speak, there must be coming in your mind, probably I think by the Holy Spirit, if I can be bold enough to say that, of someone somewhere down the line, maybe years ago, who really did you dirty. I want to tell you something. Whatever they did pales into insignificance compared to what you did to Jesus Christ on that cross. And God has been able to forgive you of that. Certainly, you can forgive people for those things. I probably remember this more than my mother does. The first time she took me to the Immaculate Conception Church, 1955, the fall day, and we had this, in those days it seemed huge, like a huge cross. It wasn't, I went there this last fall, and it's gotten smaller for some reason. Maybe my eyes have gotten bigger, but there was this big cross hanging, and there was a dead man on this cross, and it bothered, and I kept asking her through the service, who was that man? She kept saying, shh, I'll tell you later. Well, I kept asking. Finally, she probably said something to the effect that if you want to end up like that man, ask me that one more time, you know. But she said she'd tell me after service, and so on the way home, my mother told me about Jesus Christ. And I remember asking her, I remember this like it was a few years ago. I said, Mama, who hung that man? Who hung that Jesus up there? She said, well, you did. No, I said, who killed that? And she said, well, you did. I said, I just saw the guy for the first time. I had nothing to do with this. And she explained to me that her sins and my sins were what put Jesus Christ on the cross. And then she told me that God had forgiven us. That the way he forgave us was by crucifying Jesus Christ. And I remember just as a little five-year-old fella being overwhelmed by the mercy and forgiveness of God. It's always stuck in my mind, Mama, even to this day. That's still a lesson at stake. And we need to remember that. True churches are churches that find the mercy and the peace in their soul enough to forgive other people. Finally, he says at the end of this verse 16, and upon the Israel of God, mercy and peace be upon them and upon the Israel of God. He doesn't mean two different groups, upon the church and then upon the Israel of God. I think the little word chi in Greek here, the word and, is not a connector of two equal things, but sometimes what we call an equalitative statement. It means something like this. And those who live by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, that is the Israel of God. You see, the Judaizers are saying, we are the true Israel, and you're not going to come to heaven unless you're in the true Israel. And the true Israel clings to circumcision as their righteousness. Paul says, not true. Because you have forsaken Christ and rejected your Messiah, Israel is no longer the true Israel. The church is the true Israel. They are the fulfillment of God's Old Testament promises. They are the spiritual children of the Abrahams and Davids and Moses and Elijah and all the great men and women of the Old Testament. They are the Israel of God as opposed to the Israel of this world. Many times in the New Testament, the church is named by Old Testament Jewish configurements. They're called in Philippians chapter 3, the true circumcision. In Galatians chapter 3, Abraham's offspring. Listen to what Peter, how he defines the church. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous life. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You were once without mercy, but now you have received mercy. There the church is called a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. All the terms used for Israel in the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is there's no definitive break in God's mind between the Old Testament church and the New Testament church. The believing people who were accepted by God because of their faith in the Messiah, whether in the Old Testament they had faith in the Messiah yet to come, or in the New Testament, a faith in the Messiah who's already been. It was still the same thing. By grace through faith, they were saved in Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They are the true Israel. There's no break here. It's not as if God got rid of the Old Testament church and had to start all over from scratch and build a new church on the day of Pentecost, something that we are often taught by dispensationalists. Not true. There's a continuous thread of a blood-red redemption all the way through the Bible, so that naturally the church of the Old Testament bleeds right into the church at the time of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ the Apostles, and right on into the age in which we find ourselves. The Israel of God has always been the people who have claimed the covenant promises, who have believed in the Messiah to come, and who have put all of their faith in these wonderful covenant promises of God. I'm not saying this because I'm a Presbyterian. I'm a Presbyterian because this is true. We are children of a covenant. And our children are children of the covenant. We have claimed God's covenant promises for ourselves and for our families. And God is faithful to these things. Faithful to bring us up in the promises of the Old Testament saints. We are, according to Galatians. We spent several weeks in this when we were in chapter 3. We are the spiritual children of Abraham, according to this epistle. We are the Israel of God. So there's a continuity. There's another mark of a true church. I'm always a little bit leery of churches that say things like this. Well, we don't spend a whole lot of time in the Old Testament because it doesn't mean anything to us. Well, folks, three-fourths of our Bible is in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is Jesus' Bible. In fact, when Paul points to the Scriptures in his writings, and when Peter talks about the Scriptures that you've known from childhood and so forth, what's he talking about? The Old Testament. So if Jesus and the apostles, the great New Testament figures of the church, claim the Old Testament as their Bible, so should we. We don't have to have this ludicrous idea that everything in the Old Testament is law and we're under grace and it's not any good. That's not true. There's law in the Old Testament and there's grace. And there's law in the New Testament and there's grace. And we would lose a great deal of our spiritual heritage if we forsook those great stories of the Old Testament, the Bible of Jesus, and did not bring them into our tradition and into our lives, and into our children's growing up in the Lord. So those are the marks of a true church. They have this law that undergirds all their other laws, the thing that keeps them on the straight and narrow, that they must be born again to go to heaven. They are people who have mercy in their hearts, and they're able to forgive other people. True Christians are forgiving. They're merciful people. And they cling to this hope that the thing that God began in Genesis chapter 1 with Adam and Eve, He's continuing to develop even in their lives. They are part of this great, great thousands of generations of historical and covenantal history, part of God's redemptive people. And they, true churches, are made up of true Christians. Now, this may be the surprising part of what Paul says, because in verse 17, he defines what a true Christian is using himself as the example. Not because he's proud, but because he's seen this work of God in his own soul. One great commentator, a man named F.F. Bruce, refers repeatedly to Paul in his writings as the world's greatest Christian, and I think Paul probably is the world's greatest Christian. And he says this in verse 17 about the essence of true Christians. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. He says, here's what a true Christian is. He's been branded for Jesus. Now, that's something that we might not be that comfortable with in this evangelical age of success and health and wealth and all these things. But look again what Paul says. Here's the true Christian. From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Very quickly, let me tell you what he means. I think he can mean and probably does mean three things. He says, first of all, a Christian is one who struggles. When he says, from now on, let no one cause me trouble, he uses the little Greek word kaphos, which means labor, like a woman's labor pains, or trouble, weariness, pain, inconvenience. It really means what we would probably, if we were going to translate this, we would say in modern jargon, from now on, let no one hassle me. It's the idea of annoying someone. J.B. Lightfoot translates it this way, let no one thwart or annoy me. And the old Scotsman John Eadie says, let no one cause me troubles or annoyance, doubting my authority, neutralizing my preaching, misrepresenting the importance of it, and obliging me to write again so large characters with my own hand because you didn't believe me. Paul says, if you're a true Christian, you're going to struggle. Now remember the context. When did Paul write this? You'll have to go back in your memory about 3 months ago when we started this. He wrote this at the end of his first missionary journey. He was on the way to Jerusalem, we think, to have a great debate with Peter and the other ones about what was necessary to be a Christian and be accepted in the church. And Peter would change his mind and side with Paul in Acts chapter 15, and he would say, faith in Christ alone is all you need to do to be a Christian. Baptism is good enough. You don't have to add circumcision to it. But in the context of his journey, listen to what his companion and fellow writer Luke wrote as he traveled with him. He says, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. And while the disciples stood around him, thinking he was dead, he arose and entered the city. And the next day he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. And after they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, continuing in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Wherever Paul went, whether he was going this way or coming back, people were following him, causing him trouble. And he says to us, listen to this, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. He said, if you're going to be a Christian, it's going to be difficult. You will have many troubles. You will have many people oppose you. You only have to have the devil to make yourself miserable sometimes, but you'll have more than that. But through many tribulations, you must enter the kingdom of God. Whoever said that Christianity was a crutch was an ignoramus, in my opinion. Christianity is not for weak-spirited, weak-kneed people. It's a difficult calling. It's a hard thing to be a Christian. Hard thing to walk by faith and not by sight. To witness for the Lord and be ridiculed in whatever profession you're in. It's full of spiritual warfare, full of sorrows and sufferings. Paul told Timothy, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. It's a fight, this witness for Christ. We're going to, as soon as we proclaim our loyalty to Jesus Christ, we're going to polarize our family and friends and neighbors and the whole community. People are going to look at us as if we're odd, that there's something wrong with us, that we want to live for God and not for ourselves. And they will cause us trouble. Jesus, you remember, we don't have time tonight to turn to Luke chapter 14. But Jesus said, look, if someone wants to follow him, let him count the cost. For he who will not take up his cross daily and follow me is not worthy of me. We have a wonderful old hymn by Isaac Watts entitled, Am I a Soldier of the Cross? Listen to what he says. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win this prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to lead me on to God? Sure, I must fight if I would win. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Christianity is not a shortcut to heaven. It's not a convenient sidetrack. It's a calling to take up the cross of Jesus Christ, to die to self, and to suffer. Struggle, fight, be annoyed, be inconvenienced. So it always amazes me when I face people in our congregations who are never inconvenienced, never troubled by God. They never seem to weep over sins. They never seem to be involved in the activities of the church if it's inconvenient. They can't pray if it's not convenient. They can't give if they can't afford it. They don't do anything to sacrifice. They're never worn out in doing good for Christ. And somewhere along the line, loved ones, if you're like that, and you're probably not if you're here tonight, this is not a convenient time to come to church. But if you find yourself struggling with that, you need to ask yourself, am I really a Christian? I can't think of anything more inconvenient than that. And that is the mark of our faith. Not just for him. He was the one who said, he who will not take up his own cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That means that a Christian not only struggles, he suffers. Look what Paul says here. For I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Let me read to you how literally this would read. For I shoulder on my body the stigmata of Jesus. Stigmata. Stigmata is plural of stigma. Stigma means a wound, a mark, a brand, a scar, or a tattoo. It was what they put on slaves on their shoulders. Every Roman legionnaire who served in the army of Rome had 3-4 letters that symbolize the people and the Senate of Rome, stenciled on his right shoulder. You've seen that movie, The Gladiator. You see him cutting that off in rebellion against Rome after he's been sold into slavery. People who had the brand mark of slavery knew what Paul was writing about. But it also is a symbol of suffering. It can be literally translated, for I bear on my body a scar of service, because stigma, or the plural stigmata, was a word used of a soldier's wounds from battle. I have fought for Jesus Christ. I have the stigmata. Now, some people think that Paul actually had this psychosomatic condition where some people, through history, seem to have actually bled in their hands and in their side and in their forehead. We don't know how it happened, but it appears to have happened. We have 321 claims to such stigmatization in church history. I don't know if they're valid or not. But we have no record in the scripture of that having happened to Paul. I think more than likely what he means is that he has these battle scars of a soldier of Christ, that he has this wound that may be both physical as well as psychological for all of the things he suffered for Christ. Listen to what he says in 2 Corinthians. Are these people more servants of Christ than I am? I speak as if I was insane. I more so, in far more labors and far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned almost to death. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these external things, there is daily upon me the pressure and concern for all the churches of Jesus the Christ. They tell the story, a man named Josephus does, of a fellow named Antipater, who was the father of Herod the Great, who was accused by someone else of being disloyal to Julius Caesar when he conquered Palestine. And Antipater was taken to Rome in chains to be tried and to be executed in the Colosseum, in the arena. And there they say Antipater threw open his chest and turned his back to Caesar, which is something you should never do, and said, O great Caesar, look on my back, the stigmata I've borne for the sake of Rome. He bared his back and showed his battle scars. And Julius Caesar said, thou art a friend of Rome and a son of Caesar. There's something about Paul's statement that is poignant here. He said, you know, you can say all you want to about whether or not you agree with me or whether or not you think I have the right interpretation of this, but one thing you can't argue with. There was all over my body marks that will go with the grave to me to show you that I have loved Jesus Christ more than my life. I've been willing to die for him. I can prove I'm a Christian by the way I suffer. Isn't that what Jesus said? Greater love has no man than this, than that he laid down his life for his friends. I think the third thing he means here by the stigmata is simply that those who are Christians are the slaves of Jesus Christ. That may be the principal meaning. He is saying, I have been branded as the slave of Jesus Christ. That was Paul's favorite phrase for himself as a Christian. He loved to call himself the doulos of Jesus Christos, the slave, literally the bond slave of Jesus Christ. They marked their slaves 2 ways. They put their earlobe against a post and drove a spike through it, or they tattooed them on the right shoulder. Either way, he's been pierced or branded is one who belonged to Jesus Christ. And he said it's a greater honor to be a slave for Jesus Christ than to serve myself. Strange way to define what a true Christian is, isn't it? One who suffers. One who fights and struggles. And one who's not ashamed to say, I'd rather be the slave of Christ than the king of men. But I think one man who came to realize this, perhaps more than most of us, was a fellow named C.S. Lewis. Maybe some of you have been fortunate enough to see that movie Shadowlands. Clyde Staples Lewis was a man who was a professor, I think, of ancient literature at Cambridge and then at Oxford, and he was an agnostic, didn't believe, doubted the existence of God. He decided to read the Bible to disprove God, and he got converted in the process. It happens to some good people like that. They set out to prove that God doesn't exist, and the next thing you know, they're serving him for the rest of their life, writing books about it. He loved, in this movie, and I don't know how accurate this is to real life, but in this movie, he likes to go around and give a talk, and he has this little talk that he gives on suffering. Talks about suffering as being the distinguishing mark of a true Christian. But he really didn't know anything about suffering that he hadn't read in books. Then he falls in love with a lady named Joy, an American, and she gets cancer, and he cares for her as she dies. The end of the movie, he says this: why love if losing hurts so much? I have no answers, only the life I live. Twice in my life, I have been given the choice, as a boy and as a man. The boy chose safety. The man chooses suffering. The pain now is part of the happiness then. That's the deal. What he meant was that as a little boy when his mother died, he withdrew into a world of academics and books where he was safe. He chose safety. As a man, he chose to fall in love with a woman who had a little boy, and it hurt him deeply. But he'll tell you, that's when he knew he was a real Christian. Martin Luther said, I did not learn how to be a theologian in my books. I learned theology through suffering, through living, and even through dying. I have a theology of the cross. And that's true, brethren. Suffering makes the man. Suffering turns the boy into the man, and the man into a saint. I challenge you as we go home tonight to think of one great saint you know, either now or in history past, who wasn't a person who suffered greatly for Jesus Christ. Because to love deeply is to suffer. That's why many people never fall in love. They are afraid to hurt. And God shows us that the perfect love is willing to hurt a great deal. But no greater love hath a man than this. He laid down his life for his friends. I think Jesus Christ has proved his love for us. The question is, have we proved our love for him? Are we willing to struggle for what is right? To fight against sin in our own life? Are we willing to be inconvenienced, to be persecuted, ridiculed, and perhaps even physically abused for our faith? Are we willing to pick up the cross and say, suffering changes the boy into the man, and the man into a saint? Because between now and heaven, that's what we've got to become. Let me close by reminding you of this. When Paul was converted in the book of Acts, he was blind for several days. And then a little fella was told, Ananias, was told to go say some words to Paul, and the scales would fall from his eyes. And this little fellow said, "Lord, I just got to tell you something. I don't think you know what you're doing here. This fellow's dangerous." And God said to him, "Oh, I know exactly what I'm doing. He is going to bear my name to the whole Gentile world and preach the gospel. He will come the apostle of the heart set free, the patron saint of all those who are not Jews." And then he said this, "And I will show him how much he must suffer for my sake." Paul comes to the end of his life and says, "I've suffered a great deal, and I count it a blessing to bear my cross for Jesus Christ as he's borne his cross for me." I think when we get down to the bottom line, that's the measure of faith. How much we're willing to love, to hurt, to suffer for the greater good, the greater cause, and the better man. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the better man, Jesus Christ, the man of your own choosing, the lover of our souls, the great sufferer who has shown us the great love. There's no way for us to learn these things just in books and even through sermons. You're going to have to teach us this in life. There are going to be many times when we squeal and whine and cry like little babies, like little boys and girls. Bear with us, O Christ. Be patient with us. Teach us that suffering changes the boy to a man, and the man into a man of God. I know you'll do this in our life. We ask for your grace to bear up under it gracefully. And to give a good testimony so that others might be encouraged when they suffer for the cause of Christ in their perfection and preparation for eternal life. If there are people here tonight, Lord, who do not have this faith in Christ, they've never embraced him, and they've never surrendered, they've never been branded by faith to be his slaves, I pray you give them that precious gift of saving faith tonight and bring them into this loving and yet sometimes painful relationship, that you might conform them to the image of Christ, that they might know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, all for their good and for his glory. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift a smiling countenance upon you all and give you always his peace.